This morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel. And remember, the whole point that John is writing this Gospel, he's bringing forth this good news. He wants to show that Jesus is Almighty God, and he wants us to believe in him. That's his whole point. And, you know, that's why I tell people, you know, people say, where should I start reading in the Bible? I tell them either the Gospel of Mark, which moves very quickly, or the Gospel of John, because it just shows Jesus in all of his glory. I mean, here's a picture of Jesus, who he is. And, you know, the first 18 verses deal with who Jesus is, and the rest of the Gospel is expounding on that. So this is really important. Now, here's, I guess, I don't know if I should say it, it's a problem, but there's a change in America. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's not with just Americans in general. It's also those who say they believe in Jesus Christ. And this article is just from last year, 2020, so it's very recent. And this is what it said. It said a new survey reveals that 52% of American adults believe that Jesus was a great teacher and nothing more. If Jesus' claim to be God is false, then he was either delusional or deceptive, but he could not have been a great teacher. So look at how America has changed. 52% of Americans believe that Jesus is just a great teacher. But think about that. Teachers are supposed to tell the truth, right? So if Jesus is a great teacher, how could he say he's Almighty God if he isn't? That would be a lie. So that's an important thing to remember. He goes on to say, historically, evangelical Christians have affirmed the authority of the Bible and salvation by Jesus Christ. The Bible testifies often to the deity of Christ. He is God incarnate, the Word made flesh. It may not be a great surprise that the majority of the general U.S. population rejects the deity of Christ. But now almost a third of evangelicals, 30%, agree that Jesus was merely a great teacher. And while 66% of American evangelicals disagree with that statement, Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not God, nearly as many, 65%, still agree with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Wow. The confusion illustrated in these results suggests a dire need for Christians to be taught Christology, the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Dr. Stephen Nichols, chief academic officer for Legionnaire Ministries, said this, statistics like these from the State of Theology survey can give us quite a shock, but they also shed light on the concerns that many American Christians and churches have expressed for decades. As the culture around us has increasingly abandoned its moral compass, professing evangelicals are sadly drifting away from God's absolute standard in the Scripture. It's clear that the church does not have the luxury of idly standing by. This is a time for Christians to study Scripture diligently, engage confidently with people in our culture, and witness fearlessly to the identity and saving work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Absolutely. You know, a few years back, it's probably been several now, we did a series called Foundation of Faith. And it looked at the basic foundational principles of the Christian faith, because I really felt the Lord putting it upon my heart, we've lost sight of that. And we looked at who God the Father is, who God the Son is, God the Holy Spirit. We looked at the Bible, the authority of the Bible, looked at the Old Testament documents, New Testament documents. We went through it all. We spent almost a year going over these things. And John, in these first 18 verses, is laying it all out on the line, like I said. He's laying the foundation for the rest of this gospel, and it's all based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And apart from that, then if Jesus is not, then what John has written is empty. It's worthless. It's meaningless. But the good news is Jesus is Almighty God. In fact, that's how he starts out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It doesn't say was a God, like the Jehovah Witnesses like to tell us. That it does not belong in there at all. There is no Greek scholar that would say that that was correct. He was God. And that is very, very important to lay that foundation. Because like I said, there are many Christians today or many people who claim to be Christian that deny the deity of Jesus. I'm not sure how you can do that. And John is absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what does that mean? Well, we talked about that as we went through these opening verses. No matter how far back in time you go, the Word existed. Jesus existed. And think about it. Many find that difficult today, but think about the disciples of Jesus back in his day. Think about how difficult it was for them to grasp the reality that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And here's the thing. They lived with him. They saw his humanity, right? None of us have ever seen that. And so, again, for them, who is this man? What kind of person is he who heals the sick, raises the dead, quiets the wind, changes the water into wine? He did all these things. And they came to the conclusion that he is Almighty God. My Lord and my God. Wow. And that's what I pray this morning. If anyone struggles in this area, that they would see who Jesus is. God Almighty became flesh, dwelt among us. You know, here's the thing. If people are downplaying the importance of Jesus being Almighty God, that he's just a good teacher, they're moving people away from saving faith. And, you know, I don't mean to be harsh, but those are lies of the devil. You see, there's only two options. The things of God and the things of the devil. Those are the only two. There's nothing in between. Well, I have my own ideas. Well, where did they come from? They only came from two sources, God or the devil. His word or the word of man. Doctrines of demons were told in the scriptures. That's what Paul said, 1 Timothy 4:1. In the days we're living in, that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And this is why I truly believe the Lord has led me into this study in the Gospel of John. You know, on Sundays we do in-depth studies. We were in the Old Testament, and the Lord just led me, after our study in Ruth, to this gospel. Because the truth will set you free from the lies of the devil. You can deny what these scriptures say, but you can't ignore the truth. It's there. You can't say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. It clearly does. But you can reject it. I've kind of broken these verses down into four main points there, again, in your bulletin. The Word is made flesh in John 1:14. John bore witness in John 1:15. Grace and truth in John 1, verses 16 and 17. And God made known in John 1:18. So John's going to finish up this prologue or introduction. And we will see that the truthfulness of God the Father dwells in the Son. So let's pick up in the Gospel of John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and we look at this topic, the incarnation. This is what John wrote. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is made flesh. Humanity added to his deity. God became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. The incarnation. You know, the Bible talks about these bodies, physical bodies, being tents. They're temporary dwelling places for our spirit and soul to dwell in. And I've told you before, you know, I loved to camp when I was younger, but I'll tell you what, it was also great to get home and sleep in my own bed. Tents are great, but they fall apart. They rip. The zippers break on them. You get holes in them. When my wife and I first got married, we went to camp up in the mountains in Arizona, and we had this little pump tent. It was just a two-man tent, and we're in there, and this big storm was coming. And so we went into the tent to sleep at night, and I didn't realize that there was a defect in the tent. And on the top, there was this little pocket. And when it rains, you know what happens when you have a little pocket? Water collects in it. And it was like a water torture all night. Drip, drip, drip. Okay, I can't wait for my glorified bodies because there's a lot of drips in this body. This body is falling apart. It's not what it used to be. God dwelt in a human body temporarily. He became flesh. Humanity again added to his deity. God with us, right? People say, well, no, Jesus wasn't God. Well, I mean, I don't know how many scriptures you have to reject to accept that fact. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This child that was going to be born to Mary, to Joseph, was going to be Almighty God indwelling a body of flesh. He's quoting out of Isaiah 7:14, God with us, very clear. And he dwelt among us. You know, God didn't become flesh and sit in an ivory tower or some kingdom where no one could come and see him, except those that were special, I guess. No, he dwelt among everyone. The word dwelt, Clark says, and tabernacled among us, the human nature, which he took of the virgin being as the shrine, house, or temple, in which his immaculate deity condescended to dwell. The word is probably an allusion to the divine Shekinah in the Jewish temple. Yeah. They beheld his glory. I think that is the Shekinah glory. God indwelt a human, a fleshly body. His glory was temporarily veiled, in a sense, in that body of flesh. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 makes these remarks. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. God was manifested in the flesh. Why do we think this is a tough subject or something that, you know, we don't really, the scriptures don't really speak on? They're very clear. And when they beheld the glory of the Lord, it wasn't like a casual look. You know, it's not like, well, we saw it, we looked upon it. No, they studied Jesus very carefully. They studied the glory of the Word made flesh. John talked about that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, John opens up that which was from the beginning. Not the beginning of the world or creation, but before there was anything, God existed. Jesus was there. The Word was there. He's eternal. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And in the English, we kind of miss that, but it's a Hebrew word that speaks of beyond the vanishing point. No matter how far back in time you go, the Word existed. He's been God, always. He's eternal. And for John, he says, look, I know who Jesus was. I've touched him, and I know he's real. He's not some kind of ghost. He's flesh and blood. Why was that important? Because Gnosticism was growing. Gnosticism believed that Jesus was just a spirit, kind of hovered over the ground. You know, he never left footprints because the flesh is evil, and God could never inhabit an evil body. Yet the Bible tells us he did. John touched him. He was real. He did leave footprints. And yet he was without sin. He's 100% sure of this. And the reason being was, John was with Jesus. He spent almost 3.5 years with him. He heard Jesus talk. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He looked steadfastly as he was examining Jesus. And again, he touched Jesus. I mean, could you imagine? You know, they're on the Sea of Galilee. This violent storm is ripping across the Sea of Galilee. The boat's all, you know, going to be filled with water, and Jesus calms the sea. Do you think they look steadfastly at, oh my gosh. who is this guy? Is he really God? You see, they looked at him. They paid attention to everything he did. And again, it's in spite of what the Gnostics were saying. John was there. He saw these things concerning the word of life. He was an eyewitness. And the Gnostics weren't. This is their own idea. And they always thought they were smarter than everyone else. I mean, don't we see that a lot today, especially with the social media and stuff, where people are putting out these bizarre ideas about Jesus and about God, and they think they're smarter than us. I'll be honest with you, I'm not a smart guy. All I have is the Word of God and the Spirit of God to teach me. That's all I have. That's all you have. And I'll tell you what, he does a good job. Why do we listen to what man has to say instead of listening to what God has said in his word? Has God ever been wrong? No. Has man ever been wrong? Oh, yeah, all the time. Just watch the news. No, I'm just kidding. One writer put it like this. He said, "I am so glad my knowledge of eternal life is not built upon the speculations of the philosophers or even theologians, but on the unimpeachable testimony of those who heard, saw, gazed at, and handled him in whom it was incarnate. It is not merely a lovely dream, but solid fact, carefully observed and accurately recorded fact." Yes. Again, these were eyewitnesses. If we don't believe eyewitness accounts, then we can't believe anything about history. Were you there when Abraham Lincoln got shot? No. What do we have? We have eyewitness testimony of the events that transpired written down for us. It's called history. And that's what we have in the Bible, eyewitness accounts. And I'll tell you what, if all this stuff about Jesus was a lie, if he wasn't crucified and rose from the grave on the third day, don't you think there would have been an uprising and everyone would have said that's false? It would have put an end to Christianity immediately. Because they lived during that period of time. They saw it, but there were over 500 witnesses of the resurrected Christ, and it's hard to silence them. And they spoke it forth. I was there. I saw him. He is risen. The tomb is empty. Go and see. Fully God, fully man in the incarnation. The Word becoming flesh dwelling among us. And again, just a couple of scriptures to show you this. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." I mean, yeah, Paul's saying Jesus is Almighty God. The word form, morphe in the Greek, speaks out of an outward manifestation of an inward reality. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word, has always existed. He's always been God. And when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he was still God, even though he took on a body of flesh. That inward reality was manifested in the things he did, even though he was covered with flesh. And it says that Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's interesting. If I said that I was God, I would be trying to steal that away, wouldn't I? Because I'm not God. But Jesus wasn't stealing anything. It wasn't robbery because he is God. Who tried to steal that position? Oh, Satan did. And he paid the consequences for that. He tried to usurp that position, lost his position as anointed cherub. And Jesus, according to what Paul said in Philippians, came in the likeness of man. In other words, he was flesh and blood. Again, clear, very clear, the Word became flesh. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." The Living Bible puts it like this, "That God is on one side and all the people on the other side, and Christ Jesus himself, man, is between them to bring them together." Yeah, that's the point. Sin separated us from God, right? And God became flesh, dwelt among us to go to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. He's the bridge builder. He's the one who's bringing us to the Father. And we can only come to the Father through him. Again, very clear, the Word became flesh. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So here's John is challenging us, right? We are not to believe what others are saying unless what they say is according to the Word of God. I can't tell you over the last few years the number of people that have come up to me with some kind of new teaching. And I'll say, but that's not what the Bible says. And they won't believe it. Because this guy can't be wrong. All of us can be wrong and have been wrong. Make no mistake about it. John's challenging us. You test the spirits to see if they're from God. And if they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, they're the spirit of the Antichrist. They're not of God. Don't listen to them. We're so afraid to hurt people's feelings today. So we ignore the lies that they're teaching and let them continue on in it. If you really love someone, you will tell them the truth. If you don't care about them, you won't say anything. I mean, think about it. Why, when my kids were young, I disciplined them. Why? Because I loved them. I will tell you, I'll just be honest, it would have been a lot easier just to ignore them. Because when you discipline your kid, you pay for it too. You're in your room the rest of the day. Oh, great, I'm in the room too. I'm not going anywhere. But I love them and they have to know right from wrong. So you share with people. No, that's not right. Not because I said it, really. This is what the Bible says. Again, very clear. The Word became flesh. I'm going to say that often because it's important. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Interesting. In fact, the Living Bible says, watch out for the false leaders, and there are many of them around who don't believe that Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being with a body like ours. Such people are against the truth and against Christ. If God didn't become flesh and dwell among us, he could not be our kinsman redeemer because it had to be a near relative. And thus, Jesus is because he became flesh and he dwelt among us. Again, very clear, the Word became flesh. And then John, I love this, speaks of Jesus being full of grace and truth. The Savior was full of grace and truth. And the one hand full of undeserved kindness for others and was also completely honest and upright. He never excused sin or approved evil, but to be completely gracious and at the same time completely righteous is something God can only be. And so if we're going to deal with this idea of Jesus being an exact representation of the Father, when we get to our last point this morning, we have to understand who he is, that he is Almighty God. I pray you've seen that. The Word is made flesh. Look at verse 15 here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John's speaking of John the Baptist here. And the news that John was bringing is that God is coming. Prepare your hearts, people. He's going to dwell among us. And when you think about the ministry of John the Baptist, he had a huge following. People were coming from all Judea, Jerusalem, so much so that we're going to see that the religious leaders were coming to find out who this guy was in this, you know, weird outfit that he's wearing, this big belt that he had, eating locusts and honey. I mean, this was a strange guy in the middle of nowhere that people from all over were coming to see. And, you know, the religious leaders, they couldn't fill their synagogues or churches or the temple when they were speaking. Hey, where is everybody? But this guy filled the place. What's going on? So he was very popular. Now, here's the thing. As popular as John was, and keep in mind, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, John always pointed to people, not to himself. hey, I got a big speaking engagement tomorrow night. You be there. No, he pointed people to Jesus. He was preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And, you know, John said, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. That's a weird statement because, like I said, you know, Jesus and John, they were cousins. John was born some 6 months or so before Jesus. So how could Jesus be before him? He's not speaking of Jesus' physical birth. He's speaking that Jesus is eternal, that he has always existed. Wow, that is amazing. In the incarnation, Jesus entered the space-time domain. But again, before he became flesh and blood, he was always there. Now, how can God always exist? I don't have to understand it. I just know what the scriptures teach. God always existed. And I trust what God says. Warren Wiersbe said this of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is one of the most important persons in the New Testament. He is mentioned at least 89 times. John had special privilege of introducing Jesus to the nation of Israel. He also had the difficult task of preparing the nation to receive their Messiah. He called them to repent of their sins and to prove that repentance by being baptized and then living changed lives. John summarized what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus Christ. First, he's eternal. John the Baptist was actually born 6 months before Jesus. So in this statement, he is referring to our Lord's pre-existence, not his birth date. Jesus existed before John the Baptist was ever conceived. Here's the thing, and we're going to deal more with John the Baptist and his role as a type of Elijah as we move on in our study of the Gospel of John. But John bore witness of Jesus in his first coming. You know, let's think about ourselves in the days we're living in, right? The Lord's coming back. When? I don't know. I look at this world and go, wow, how much longer? I don't know. Let's be prepared. What should we be doing? We should be preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. We should be preparing them by sharing the gospel message so they come to saving faith, so they will be taken with the Lord at the rapture. You see, we have an obligation now to prepare the people. We're the messengers. We're the ones who are out there on the highways and byways compelling people to come into the kingdom of God. So how we live in these days, people are watching us. What we say, how we behave, how we respond to things, we got to be careful because people are watching us. John the Baptist didn't water down the gospel or water down the message. He said, repent. What the church has done today is we've taken repent out because we don't want to offend anyone. You guys are really nice people. You're not sinners. And Jesus came because he really likes you guys because you guys are so good. And Jesus didn't come because we were so good because then he wouldn't have to come, right? He came because we were so bad. That we're sinners separated from God and we needed a Savior. And as John said, he didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. We didn't need condemnation. We're already condemned. God sent a Savior because we needed salvation. Praise God for that. John bore witness, we should too, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 16 here in John chapter 1. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In these verses, we see that Jesus manifested grace and truth. And as you look at these verses, did you notice what God is giving to us? And it's not just a little or some. He's given us his fullness. What does that mean? It means we can't get any more. Let me explain it like this. If a glass is filled to the brim, right? You can't add any more water to it. Why? Because it's full. That's the idea here. Whatever Jesus is giving to us is filled to the brim, you might say. And first, it's fullness of his grace. Grace upon grace. Abundant grace is the idea. You can't get any more than you already have. That means that every Christian in all the countries of the world, throughout the ages, received the fullness And it doesn't decrease God's grace at all, not even a drop. Imagine. God's grace is extended to all. It's filled to the brim. And someone gets saved again, more grace. But it doesn't decrease the grace in God at all. And grace is just getting what we don't deserve. And God is gracious. He pours out upon his children the fullness of his grace. But it's also the fullness of his truth. God's truth is found in his word and not apart from it. Yes, we can learn from other books. There are other brilliant people out there that write brilliant books, but they can also be wrong. And God's word, like I said, can never be wrong. God does not contradict what his word is telling us. And that's important for us to understand because there's all kinds of people speaking for God today. Well, God said, and then it goes contrary to the word of God. Well, really, God's contradicting himself? Something's wrong then. Grace and truth. Wow. And, you know, you see grace and truth in Jesus and the law and who? Moses, right? The law makes a demand. The law is cold, unyielding. It's without mercy. Think about it like this. The IRS. Good. It kind of got you going a little bit. All right? The law remains that you have to pay the IRS, right? Do this and you shall live, or at least not get in trouble. That's what the IRS says. You pay the government, you don't get in trouble. John says that the law was given by Moses. He didn't originate it, but he gave it. And Moses is gone, right? The law remains. And the law, again, is cold. It's unyielding. It's demanding. It's without mercy. And then John says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you take away Jesus, you give away grace and truth. You take it away because he's the channel. And what John is saying in this section is that the law is demand. Grace and truth are supply. We receive it. We don't demand anything. It's just received. And it's really designated to meet that demand. You know, think about it. When the law was given, there was smoke, thunder, earthquake, fire, and the people were fearful, trembling. Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to. Why? Because the law condemns. And then what does God establish right after the law is the tabernacle? The place where you can have a covering for your sin. It was temporary. It wasn't something that was going to be, you know, you offer this sacrifice and all your sins are taken away. No. The sacrifices in the temple could never take away your sins. They can only cover them. That's why the law could never save. The law can only point to your failure, right? When the police officer pulls me over, he's not saying, you know, you did such a great job today driving. I'm just here to tell you that. No, he's pulling me over. Why? Because I broke the law. I did something wrong. I was going too fast or I made a wrong turn or whatever. The law is demanding and there's no mercy in it. Now, I do admit, you know, sometimes the police officers extend grace to people. You know you're speeding, but I'm just going to give you a warning. That's grace. In reality, and please, hopefully there's no police officers listening, they should not do that. I know I'm in trouble now, right, when I get stopped. Hey, we heard you speak. You said the law is the law, and you're guilty, so I can't extend grace to you. Great. But that's the reality. The law, you're guilty, that's it. There is no leeway in it at all. And think about it. What is God's standard to get into heaven? Perfection. You see, people say, well, I think I'm good enough. It's not that you're good enough. It's that you are perfect, right? And none of us are. We fall far short of that. So Jesus Christ has come to save us, to pay that penalty. Grace and truth. And I think the law is a vivid reminder that we need a Savior. The law is just a mirror showing what's in our lives. I'll tell you know, when I first got saved, I realized, again, I was a sinner. But the longer I'm a Christian, I see how bad of a sinner I am. And that's why I think John Newton, Amazing Grace, he wrote, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He was amazed because there is nothing good in him. There's nothing good in me. We tend to think, well, you know, God, I didn't measure up to your standard today. I'm sorry, I blew it. I know I might be out. I know that I didn't meet your standard. None of us do. Did God say, hey, from the cross of Calvary, my work is done. Good luck, guys. No, he said, it is finished. The payment for the penalty of your sin is completed 100%. All your past sins, present sins, future sins, under the blood of Christ. And then it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's our great high priest, right? He shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And there were no seats in the holy place or holy of holies because their work was never done. The priest never sat down because they always offered sacrifices, at least two a day. There were more, but the morning and evening sacrifices all the time. The work was never done, but Jesus, as our great high priest, sat down at the right hand of the Father because he said, it's finished. Father, my work is done. And you know what? The Father didn't say, hey, get up, son, you got more to do. No, the work was completed. We could rest in that. Praise God. It's not my righteousness that's going to get me into heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ applied to my life by faith. I think that's important for us to understand. Grace and truth, the fullness of it. Paul said, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. And I have to admit, you know, as humans, we like to boast, don't we? Look at the job I did over here. Look at this over here. Look at that. If we were saved by our good works, could you imagine what heaven would be like? Hey, Paul, did you see what I did down there? You know, I helped this little old lady across the street, and I realized she didn't want to go, but I did help her. We would boast, but we've been saved by grace through faith. By grace, through our faith in Jesus Christ. A gift of God. When you get Christmas presents or birthday presents, what do? Hey, Mom, Dad, how much do I owe you for that gift? No, they're giving you a gift. It's free. You don't pay for it, do you? No. God gives us a gift. And we go, well, what do I have to do now? No, you just have to believe in me. You have to receive me as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins. It's a free gift. It's not of works. Why? Because you guys would boast. It's freely given to you. And I realize that's hard for us because we like working. We like to do good things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But our good works don't save us. The good works are manifested in our lives because of our relationship with Jesus. Yeah, we were created for good works. God created the good works for us, and he prepared us for the good works that he wanted us to do. And then we're to walk in them. Not for salvation, but identification. You're different. Why are you doing that? Why are you helping out? Why are you giving money to this person or this organization? That's important. And if you add anything to grace, which is unmerited favor, it's not grace anymore. Now it's works and God owes you heaven. Okay, you did this for me. Now I have to give you heaven. Do you think God owes us? I mean, it kind of makes me shudder to even think that God owes me heaven because I know the person that I am. He doesn't owe me anything, but he gives it to me because of his grace. And it's that grace is inexhaustible to his children. Martin Luther put it like this. The sun is not dimmed and darkened by shining on so many people or providing the entire world with its light and splendor. It retains its light intact. It loses nothing. It is immeasurable, perhaps able to illumine 10 more worlds. I suppose that 100,000 candles can be ignited from one light, and still this light would not lose any of its brilliance. Thus, Christ our Lord, to whom we must flee and of whom we must ask all, is an interminable well, the chief source of grace. Even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain enough grace and truth to transform all people into angels, still it would not lose as much as a drop. This fountain constantly overflows with sheer grace. Absolutely. And again, I think just because sometimes it's our background, how we grew up, we think, you know, we just have to be good enough and God will accept you. And I did touch on that. But listen to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." So the law kind of gave us boundaries to live by. And that's what the laws of our society do today. They give us standards. Thou, you know, murder is a crime. Robbery, that's a crime. Those are boundaries for us. Okay, we need to live within those boundaries. He says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Sons and heirs for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Here's the thing. It was our tutor, it was our schoolmaster, right? The law. And what does the law bring us to? The law brings us to Jesus, as I've said. Isn't that an amazing statement? Because there are a lot of people, and you know, you listen to the Hebrew roots movement garbage and stuff. That's their whole point. You know, salvation is through the law, not through Jesus. Jesus, in a sense, is the Torah, they tell you. And thus you have to believe in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and live by them to be saved. Not believe in Jesus, but the Torah, the law. And yet Paul's saying, no, the law was just there as a tutor. It was our schoolmaster. It was bringing us to Jesus because it showed us how we are. I'm sure all of you this morning when you got up, you went into the bathroom and looked in the mirror, didn't you? And what did you say? What happened? Right? And then, you know, you got the hair and you got face, makeup, whatever. You're fixing yourself up because the mirror showed your imperfections. This is the mirror. The law is the mirror. And it shows us our imperfections, and there is nothing we could do about it. And thus it brings us to Jesus. Exactly. And again, Galatians 2:21, Paul said, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Think about that. Why did Jesus go through all that he did? Why did he become God, become flesh, dwell among us, be beaten so severely, his beard plucked out, his face no longer resembled that of a man because it was beaten to pulp like a boxer who lost a boxing match? Remember Rocky and how he looked after the first Rocky movie? His back was just like raw meat. Why did he do that if we could be saved by the law? It would make no sense. That would be foolishness. Well, then let's just be good enough and God doesn't have to become flesh and dwell among us. But here's the problem. Because if you live by the law, you will die by the law. James 2:10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." In other words, if you're going to try and live by the law, you have to be perfect. Well, we all have inherited sin, but let's ignore that for a minute. You have to be perfect all your life, because if you commit one sin, you're guilty of breaking all the laws of God. You're guilty before him. I told you before, years ago, when we were back in the other building, where I was doing a talk, I think we were in Revelation, about the temple and the Jews rebuilding their temple. This guy from the house of Yahweh called because he was really excited because they were sending stones to Israel for them to rebuild their temple. I said, "You don't have to send them stones. They got plenty of stones there. Don't worry about it." But I said, "So," and I kind of knew where they were coming from. They went by the law. And I said, "So you say that, you know, just you're keeping the law and your righteousness, that's going to get you into heaven, right?" He said, "Yeah, yeah, exactly." I said, "Well, James says that if you're going to keep the whole law and you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. So how do you do that? He goes, well, we're only accountable for the things that we know. Oh, that's called a loophole. Okay? I'm real sorry. That's not how it works. You are guilty. Well, yeah, he hung up and didn't want to talk with me anymore. And that's okay. Because I tried to get him to at least look at what the scripture said. You try to keep the law, and you're guilty at one point, you're guilty of it all. In other words, we all fail. That's the point. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. Wow. Again, listen to what John said here in verses 16 and 17 in John 1. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We need to learn to receive grace upon grace. Our lives, I believe, will become richer and more beautiful, more joyful through grace. Why? Because we're not beating ourselves up. Because that's what we do. We beat ourselves up. I'm not good enough. And God's saying, I already told you that. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. I didn't come because you were good. And I've said this before. You know, we kind of think of God being like this big Santa Claus, right? And he's making a list, checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. And the problem with that is it's not biblical. Not that about the Santa Claus thing, but about being naughty and nice. We're all naughty. We're all guilty. And isn't it wonderful to say, okay, it's not because I'm so great, it's because he's so great. And I don't have to beat myself up, but Lord, help me to live a life that would honor you, that would please you. It's not that we just do whatever we want, but we want to love the Lord and we want to honor him through our lives. Grace upon grace. We just need God's help, right? Lord, by your Spirit, help me to live like you want me to. Grace and truth manifested. Well, let's finish up verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And again, I've called this verse God made known. And what I mean by that is God the Father is made known to us through Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Philip when Philip said, you know, show us the Father. It's interesting. Jesus said, have I been with you so long? This is in John chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. In other words, if we want to know what the Father is all about, just look at Jesus. He's the perfect representation of the Father. To know Jesus is to know God. Revelation 1:5, we're told that Jesus is the faithful witness of who? Of the Father. Of the Father. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the express image of his person, or that he is an exact likeness to God the Father. In fact, I'll just give you a couple Bible versions how they translate that. New King James, the express image of his person. New International, the exact representation of his nature. American Standard, the very image of his substance. Today's English version, the exact likeness of God's own being. And the complete Jewish Bible, the very expression of God's essence. It's very clear. In fact, the word express image, character, is used of an engraver who mints coins, a graving tool, a die, a stamp, a branding iron, a mark engraved, an impress, a stamp on coins and seals. He's the exact imprint or image of God the Father in his essence, in his core, his attributes, his character, and so on. In fact, Paul in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Jesus. So if you want to know what the Godhead, you want to know what the Father and the Holy Spirit are all about, their character, their nature, you look to Jesus. And not three gods, but one God manifested in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:2, John speaking of Jesus in the incarnation. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The word manifested in the Greek means to cause or to become visible, to make appear, to cause to be seen. Jesus, when he appeared in the flesh, was an exact representation. Here, you want to, as he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Philip. He's the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Now, here's the problem, though. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared to him. And you think, well, how could that be? What is John talking about here? Well, it means that no one's seen God in all of his fullness and glory. No man can look upon God and live. His holiness, his purity is too much. Remember when Moses asked to see the Lord? And what did God say? You cannot see my face in Exodus 33. For no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. Moses wanted to see the glory of God, the kabod in Hebrew. He wanted that which had substance, that was had weight to it, not just fluffy stuff like so many want today. And that glory, wow, too much for John to see, or for Moses to see. And I believe this is God the Father here in Exodus. And the reason I feel that way is because he said, no man shall see me and live. Well, no man has seen the Father. Have we seen Jesus? Yeah. Many times in the Old Testament. John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So, again, you want to know the Father and get to know Jesus because he's an exact representation. And for Moses, what he saw literally was the afterglow of God the Father, because anything more would have been too much for him. And Jesus reveals God the Father to us, his essence. In fact, God is invisible. I mean, when we get to Revelation chapter 4, we see God the Father sitting upon his throne. But we're not given a description of him. What we see is light radiating from him, that glory, the kabod, the heaviness, just flowing from his throne. And I want you to understand the intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. John says, Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, and he's declaring him to us. That's the intimacy, love, knowledge that exists between them. In fact, the word declared, we get our English word exegesis from, to explain, to unfold, to lead the way. He explains God to us and interprets him for us so we can understand it. We can't understand who God is apart from that. Now, what about those Old Testament appearances of God that we see? If no one's seen the Father, how do we see Old Testament appearances of God? Because I think they're Jesus. I think that's pretty plain and simple. Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. How does that all work? I don't really understand it fully. I don't need to. I just know it's true. No one has seen the Father. Even John in Revelation 4, when he is caught up into heaven, only saw the glory emitting from his throne. And I believe John is a picture of the church being caught up into heaven, because after Revelation chapters 2 and 3, immediately John heard the voice of a trumpet calling to him, come up here, John, and he was before the throne of God. Well, when the church age comes to an end, what happens? The Lord calls us, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, like the voice, sound of a trumpet, and we're immediately with the Lord. I think John is a picture of the church being taken up into heaven. And we'll see that in our Revelation study in a few weeks. So look at this. Look at all that we've seen this morning. The Word is made flesh. He didn't have to do that. Before the foundations of the world were ever laid, the Word knew what he would have to do to save us from our sins, to restore us. He could have just said, I'm done with you guys. I'm getting rid of you, destroying you. I'll try something else. But his love for us was so great that before he even created us, he knew the pain he would have to suffer to save us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw that John bore witness. And John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus. He understood that Jesus is superior, and he didn't point people to himself. He pointed people to Jesus, just like we're to do. Then there's grace and truth manifested. Yeah, it's full. It never runs dry. His grace, his truth is always there for us. And God made known. God has declared, Jesus has declared God the Father to us. Make no mistake about that. An exact representation of God the Father. So if you've seen the Son, you know what the Father is all about. You don't have to be confused. And this concludes this introduction of this gospel, because John wants us to have this firm, firm foundation about who Jesus is, that he's Almighty God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Because if we get that wrong, we're going to mess up the rest of the gospel. And so John wants to keep things in line here. I pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One writer said, John concludes his prologue with the sentence, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus is the explanation of God the Father. The greatness of Christ explains the greatness of the Father. The greatness of Christ's love explains the greatness of the Father's love. And the greatness of Christ's grace explains the greatness of the Father's grace. May we continue to have our concept of God raised. I think that's what happens as we read the Word of God, that we get to know him more and more, and we're more amazed at who he is and what he has done for us as individuals and for the people of this world. His amazing grace. It's incredible. It's kind of sad when you think about it. God, in a sense, is throwing a life preserver out to man who is sinking in the sea of sin. And what does man do? I don't need no stinking life preserver, right? I'm going to get this on my own. His waves are crashing over his head as he's sinking farther and farther into sin. And God is saying, please, come to me. I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Please turn from your ways. That's the heart of God for us. You know, people think God is so mean and nasty. No, God is so loving and kind. Yes, he will judge sin because he's a righteous judge. But he is so gracious. You look at, and I can't even tell you the things that I've seen that people have done to blasphemy and to mock the name of God. They are so horrible and immoral and so perverse that I can't even tell you. And God says, I still love you. Please turn to me. And I have to be careful with my heart, because I really get mad at that. That just irritates me. And, you know, kind of like James and John calling fire down from heaven. Oh, Lord, just wipe them out. No, I died for those people like I died for you. And it's, Lord, help me. Help my heart to have compassion towards people, because they can say a lot of nasty things to us, can't they? When we start to share the love of Christ, they can be really mean and nasty and say, you know, like I said, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I had a woman who called me and said that, what do I think? She's a lesbian. What do I think about that? And I told her. And then she started using, you know, the four-letter words. And was nasty. I thought, how sad. You know, did you call me? Just why did you call me? I mean, you're calling a church. What kind of response do you think you're going to get from me? And maybe from some churches, they would say, well, that's great. You know, praise God for you. I didn't. I said, I told her it doesn't matter what I think. I said, but God says it's a sin. It's wrong. My friends all told me it was okay. I said, have your friends ever been wrong? She said, no, they've never been wrong. So I kind of pushed it a little more. I said, well, have your friends ever gotten lost when they were driving? No, they've never gotten lost. They've always known, okay, well, whatever. They may have a Garmin or something. I don't know. So then I said, so in school, your friends have always gotten 100% on their tests. Well, no, they're not perfect. I said, exactly. So they are wrong, but God is never wrong. And I said, look, God says that when you reject him, he'll give you over to these things, but he doesn't want you to go down that path. And that's when, you know, the bombs were flying. I pray for her. Lord, change her heart, because she heard the truth. I pray that she turns to Christ, that she understands, that she doesn't go down this path that can destroy her life. And we need to have that kind of compassion for people, because it's really easy to start lashing out. I know, because I have a body of flesh. And I know how it responds. You do too. And sometimes when you think you're doing really good and that guy cuts you off the road and you go, wow, where did that come from, right? We got to be careful. We got to be sensitive. Lord, what do you want me to say? Because I know what I want to say. But what do you want me to say? Because that person needs Jesus. You came to this earth, flesh and blood, to die for their sins. Help me to be like John the Baptist and point people to you, Lord. I must decrease, he must increase in my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you sent your only begotten Son to save us from our sins, not to condemn us. We didn't need that. We were already condemned. We needed a Savior, and you sent one. And Lord, thank you that you have cleansed us from all our sins. You've forgiven us. You cast our sins as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Not that we're perfect in these bodies of flesh, we're not. But Lord, our desire is to live for you, to honor you, to be a representative of you in this dark world. Help us to do that, Lord, to have compassion for the lost, because we see that over and over in the life of Jesus, that he had such compassion for those people who had sinned and were dying in their sins, and he reached out to them. May we do the same. Thank you, Lord, for being our God, and guide us in this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.